chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We're going to remain seated and sing together.
Well, thanks has been expressed to me. I feel that the debt is all mine, actually. I've enjoyed so much my week at the Carey Conference. I've enjoyed sharing in the ministry. I've enjoyed sharing in fellowship together. I feel that this is the Carey Family Conference in every sense, because we are one family. And you have made me feel so much just a part of that family. And you've shown me kindness in so many ways, in your encouragement, in your prayers, in your fabulous hospitality and the enjoyment of good conversation together. So I trust that as each of us goes our own separate way home from the Carey Conference this year, that we will take home not only the 2010 Carey Conference t-shirt. You see, I was paid to say that. No, it was a solemn debt of obligation to Janice Vanek. Don't we all have those? Not only will we take home the t-shirt, but we will take home many happy memories, and we trust more important than that, that we will take home spiritual blessings that will endure. Let's turn in our Bibles then to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the passage that was read to us this evening. 2 Timothy and chapter 4. They say that when you're about to die, your whole life flashes before you. Perhaps that is how it will be for you, for me. Or perhaps for you and I, we will have the comparative luxury of knowing some hours, some days, that we are dying and we need to make our final preparations. But when we reflect in those last moments of our lives on what we have done and all of the Lord's dealings with us, what then will go through our minds and through our hearts? How will be it for us? Will we be rejoicing in hope, or will we be full of fearful anxiety and regrets for the lives that we have led, the things that we have done, and all of the things that we have left undone? Are we ready to go? After all, who knows? Who of us knows when our time will come? For some of us, it may be that when we go to sleep tonight, we will not awake in this world tomorrow morning. Who knows when we set off tomorrow morning, whether we whether we will arrive at our destination. We need to think about such things. Do we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we mix in Christian circles? We hear the word of God, but we know so clearly from the warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ that there were many on the last day who heard him teaching in the streets and were very familiar with the message of the gospel of Christ and indeed were positively enthusiastic in some aspects of their devotion. They not only named him as Lord, but they called out to him, Lord, Lord. They even exercised gifts and ministries. They were prophesied. They performed miracles in his name. Oh, yes, they were very familiar with what it meant to be part of a church circle, part of the conference circuit, familiar with the ways of the gospel and the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when the day of judgment arrives, then the Lord Jesus announces those terrible and solemn words that then seal their eternal damnation. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you. I never knew you. These are very, very solemn matters. And yet that is precisely why the scriptures press them so firmly upon our minds and upon our hearts, not merely carelessly or callously to terrify us, not because the Lord hates us, but precisely the reverse, because he loves us. Because when it comes to the day of judgment and when the Lord Jesus Christ casts the endless host of ghosts into eternal fire, he does it with no sense of glee, with no sense of joy or satisfaction, but with weeping and with great regret. Which is why the word of God is so filled with warnings for that day of final judgment, that we must make the most now of every opportunity. We must examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith or whether we simply be deluded, whether we be deluding others, whether we even be deluding ourselves, whether it just be a sham, just be a show, just be superficial, just be the traditions of our fathers, of our families, of the community in which we've grown up and amongst whom we have so many friends. How will it be for us in the moment of our death? And that's why it's so important that tonight we come, as we've been sharing this week, in something of the heart and the life of the soul of the Apostle Paul, that we come now to perhaps this most profound and intimate moment, where we come to the moment of his death. And here the Apostle Paul writes these very personal words now to his brother Timothy, his brother in the faith, his fellow pastor. And he is writing almost certainly from a Roman dungeon. He is writing almost certainly now facing imminent execution. It seems that these are the very last words that came from his pen in the canon of the New Testament. He is about to die. He knows that he is about to die. And so how does the Apostle Paul face death? What is the testimony that he can give? What are the final reflections that go through his mind as he prepares to make that transition from time to eternity? And how can we learn from these reflections of his innermost being? Well, we just two very simple headings this evening. First of all, he reflects upon his life of service, what is past. And then secondly, he looks ahead to what lies beyond, the hope of glory. May the Lord help us to understand and to apply these things to our own hearts. First of all, the Apostle Paul reflects back upon his life of service. Look what he says in verse 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Well, isn't it glorious to be able to say those things? Isn't that a great testimony? He could honestly say, he could put his hand on his heart. Oh, he can still say on those last days of his life, I am the chief of sinners. Oh, you know, my life is so far, far from perfect. Perhaps, yes, there were regrets. There were things that could have been done so much better. He would have looked back, doubtless, on his ministry. He still testified in these last moments that, yes, he was a clay vessel. And indeed, his very mortality, his approaching demise, was the greatest evidence of that of all. And yet, he could say, no, since I met the Lord on that road to Damascus, since that decisive moment in my own life and in my own experience, I've loved him and I've sought to serve him and I've given everything to him. Indeed, he describes himself as a drink offering being poured out on the altar. It's a very vivid imagery of sacrifice to God. In the Old Testament, when a lamb was sacrificed on the altar, sometimes there would be a supplementary offering of grain or of wine to be poured out upon the animal. The animal, of course, would be sacrificed to make atonement for sin. But the grain and the wine would represent the worshipper's devotion to the Lord. It would represent the worshipper's commitment to service and to obedience. You can imagine how obvious that imagery is. In Old Testament Israel, you're living in a basic subsistence economy. That grain, that wine has been produced by that Israelite's back-breaking labor through the year. Here he and his family have toiled ceaselessly with the land, sowing and planting and finally reaping and gathering in and all the frustrations and the hardship of that. And then they take a little portion of their substance that represent that sweat, that labor, those aches and pains over the whole year, and they throw it into the flames on the altar. And you can see what symbolically that is saying. That is saying, Lord, take what I have. Take all the labor of my life. Take the energy of my hands. Take what I am. Take my substance. Take what this represents. It's all for you. It's a life given up in your service. And that's the testimony the Apostle Paul gives. I am being poured out like a drink offering in response to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross. And of course, we know the nature of that particular service. In the case of the Apostle Paul, it has been the service of preaching the gospel, of making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, of building up the church. Indeed, he uses exactly the same image back when he writes to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. You see what he's saying to the Philippians. I'm being poured out on the altar. I'm being used up. All my energy is being consumed. My body is wasting away, as it were, in the course of gospel labor. So that you might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you would show forth the fruits of spiritual maturity. So that you in your turn would show the fruits of God's work in your lives. And through you now the kingdom of Christ would be extended and the baton is passed to the next generation. And if my life is being poured out in that sense upon the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, well, I don't regret one iota of that. I don't resent that sacrifice one little bit. No, rather, he says, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. I would do it a million times and a million times again, whatever it costs. And you see, that was really the whole philosophy of the Apostle Paul's life from his conversion. It was a whole life of service consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the work of the gospel. And so, of course, now that the Apostle Paul comes to the moment of death, he is unafraid. Because death is now simply the next step, the final act of service in this world. It has been my privilege, he is saying, to serve the Lord in so many different ways, and now he is calling me to serve him in the final way, in the way of martyrdom. Am I afraid? Not at all. Oh, he's seen me through so many other trials. Perhaps with a wry smile, the Apostle Paul would remember for a moment the imprisonments and the beatings and the shipwrecks and the terrifying moments when he was stoned and left for dead. And the Lord Jesus always gave me grace sufficient. You know, those moments when I got up in the morning and I just couldn't face it and I was absolutely terrified and I didn't know what to do or where to go. And yet I can say at every moment, the Lord has been my shepherd. I shall not want. Well, then, if that has been my experience up to this moment, then I can trust him also for this last act of sacrificial service. Even now in the valley of the shadow of death, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. He is with me. Even as I go through the Jordan and across to the other side, my life is in his hands. You see the way he expresses it in verse 6. The time has come for my departure. It's the Lord's time. It's his appointed time. This is the moment in the perfect and eternal purposes of God. And now at last I am to be released from the shackles of this prison cell and the confinement of this worldly existence. He uses an expression of a ship about to slip anchor and set sail for a better land. And Paul says, well, if this is the time the Lord has set for me, then I am content in his perfect and glorious provision. Remember again what he said to the Philippian church. He said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If the Lord wants me to serve him for a little bit longer in this world, then I'm pleased to do that. I will not begrudge the Lord a single hour of this worldly existence. But equally, if the Lord wants me to die tonight, then death is gain. To go and be with Christ, then that is better by far, and I do not want to delay. My life is entirely in his hands. He gives me life and breath now, and then in a moment they will be gone. I am content, I am happy with his providential will, his perfect purpose. You see, the Apostle Paul is utterly resigned to the will of God. There's no fretting. There's no fuming. There's no resentment in all of this. He doesn't say, oh, Lord, I could have done with a few more years than this. Oh, Lord, there are a few more things I wanted to achieve. There are a few more things I wanted to do. There are some projects yet incomplete. Lord, spare me yet for a few more years. He said, no, if it's my time, it's my time. Nor does he say to the Lord, what are you doing, Lord? Cutting short my ministry now. I've not had the opportunity to enjoy my retirement. I was just coming up to pensionable age. I was rather looking forward to those few years in a villa on the south of France. After all, I've earned it, haven't I? I've labored harder than anyone else. You would have thought that was the very least that you owe to this exemplary servant. Nor is there any sense of frustration that he didn't enjoy more wealth or pleasure or self-indulgence. I mean, that seems to be the reaction of so many, the spirit of the age in which we live today. You know, I don't know whether you have the same expression over here, but in England we talk about bucket lists. And it's the list of all the things you really want to do before you kick the bucket, before you die. And so quite regularly now on television, we have these extraordinary spectacles of these grandmothers in their 80s skydiving. And the interviewer says, well, why did you do that? And they said, I promised myself I would do that before I died. You know, and there's this 90-year-old man, poor fellow, jumping off the cliff on a bungee rope. Think, Lord preserve us, what a way to go. But, you know, my life would not be complete until I had jumped the bungee. Or, you know, swimming with dolphins. Or, you know, I want to see the Great Wall of China before I die, or whatever it might be, you know. Well, none of us would begrudge those dear folks their thrills and their adventurous spirit. But I hope that we as Christians don't think like that, do we? That we have to travel the world or enjoy certain experiences or certain thrills and spills or cram everything into the bucket list before we go so that we have a full life. That's not what as Christians we understand as being a full life or a fulfilled life, is it? No, not at all. That rather assumes that For life to be filled, it depends upon the thrills and spills and material pleasures. No, the Christian's view of life is that the purpose of our existence, every moment, every breath that we are given, is given as an opportunity to serve the Lord. That's it. Well, he may give us the opportunity to travel the world. He may give us the opportunity to swim with dolphins and praise the Lord, and we rejoice in him for his goodness if he does give us the good things in life. That's tremendous. Or perhaps we will have a very pedestrian existence and we will scarcely have the opportunity to move away from a small radius from our little town in Ontario. Perhaps we will travel far and wide, or perhaps we will just stick at the same old local church doing the same little things all our lives. But the point is, there is a resignation to the providential purpose of God. I don't want to take one step. I don't want to go one iota, except if it is God's will and calling for my life. My life is not about self-indulgence. My life is not, oh, living life to the max in that extraordinary sense. My life is about sacrificial service. Make the most of every opportunity. And that was the Apostle Paul's philosophy. He says in Acts chapter 20 when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. See, that was always his sense of direction. That was always the heartbeat of his service. Or perhaps even in spiritual terms, we wanted to do more. Oh, Lord, you're taking me now. Oh, I wanted more time. I wanted to be a better preacher. I wanted to be a great preacher, not just a mediocre one. I wanted to be a missionary, and I didn't have the opportunity. I wanted to be used in the conversion of people, and I'm not conscious that I have been. I wanted to live longer so that I could do more for you. Well, if the Lord spares us, hallelujah. But if he doesn't, it's his appointment. We have to be content with the calling he has given us. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. That's going to be one of my funeral hymns, Lord willing. Are we ready to go? If the Lord wants you to go tonight, will you say with contentment, I will be done? And when we come to the end of our lives, the greatest joy, the greatest satisfaction we can have is to look back with a clear conscience and to know that we have been faithful to him. Verse 7, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Not an easy life for the Apostle Paul. Fought the fight. Well, it really was. It really was a fight, wasn't it? You know, it's one of those references to one of those brutal wrestling matches that would have been witnessed in the first century in the Roman Empire. You know, running the race, these athletic pictures. I really admire these people who take exercise. You know, it exhausts me even to think about it. It exhausts me sometimes just to read the letters of the Apostle Paul. He keeps using this athletic imagery. But it is, for the Apostle Paul, it really was. He stretched every nerve, wasn't it? It really was a struggle. There was much exertion, much persecution, much opposition, much difficulty to be faced, much self-control, much perseverance. Yes, it wasn't easy. And the false teachers hated him and his friends deserted him. Sometimes even his converts chose to follow less faithful leaders. No, it wasn't easy. And it wasn't just struggles in his ministry. Like all of us, the Apostle Paul had to wrestle with his sinful nature. Remember again, Romans 7. I do not do those things I want to do. Those things I do not want to do. Those things I end up doing. I am the chief of sinners. That constant struggle against indwelling sin and against the devil. He never did attain perfection in this life. He expresses it in graphic terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Wow. That's something, isn't it? Shame we don't have a time to open up that verse. But the Apostle Paul would even contemplate even that hypothetical possibility that after having preached to others, he himself might be lost. It's a very solemn word to those of us who are pastors and preachers, isn't it? We must not take for granted our own salvation. We have to be diligent also in self-control and in persevering and in pursuing the Lord and stirring up our hearts in the love and the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it was a struggle for the Apostle Paul. It's going to be a struggle for us. Banish those romantic notions about the ease of Christian faith and life and ministry. But through all of that, the Apostle Paul had wanted to serve the Lord, to stay faithful to the Lord. That's what he sought to do, and by the grace of God, that's the testimony he is able to give. And that's the challenge to us. And that challenge to us has to come to us tonight, doesn't it? Because it's no use waiting until the end comes. We don't know when the end will be. We may not even have the time to prepare when the end comes. The time to prepare is now. It's now. Will we be able to give that testimony when we die? Are we truly ready to go? You know, the Puritans, they used to exhort us every night before we go to sleep in an earlier age, perhaps sudden unexpected death and the onset of disease and terminal disease was so much more common than we have now in our age where we are so much better fed and medical care is so extraordinary. But the Puritans would say every night you meditate on death. I mean, I don't want to be morbid about it, but it's a very powerful spiritual exercise. Are you ready to go? That was the Apostle Paul's reflection on his life of service. But then secondly and finally, he looks forward. He looks to the future. and he looks to the hope of glory. Verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearance. You see, it's not just, okay, Lord, I am resigned to death, I'm ready to go, I'm willing, if this is your providential purpose, okay, take me, this is my moment. No, he's not just resigned to it. Actually, he was positively looking forward to the glory yet to come. And he says that should be the experience of all Christian believers. That's real godly spirituality, along with all who have longed for his appearance or loved his appearance. Actually, the Greek word for those who are interested is agape, loved his appearance. You know, your heart, he groans within you. It's like that lovely testimony of Job, you know. My Redeemer will stand upon the earth, and with my own eyes I will see him. How my heart yearns within me, longing for that. And all through the life of the Apostle Paul, all through his service, this had been one of his great motivations that drove him on. You know, if people had asked him, why are you doing all this, Paul? Why are you making these sacrifices? Why are you so zealous for the call of Christ when it costs you everything you have and everything you are? Why do you willingly struggle and make so many sacrifices? Because I love the Lord. Because my passion is to see his glory, and I can't wait to see his face when he comes in triumph. And I long to see his kingdom come in this life and in the next. Is that you? Are you straining towards the hope of glory? That's the definition of a real Christian believer who long, who love the anticipation of his appearance. Are you longing for heaven in that sense? Oh, there's so many reasons why we might long for heaven, aren't there? You know, we might get new resurrection bodies for a start. You know, we can trade in these creaking, groaning, defective, somewhat unpleasing to the eye, you know, fallen physical blobs, and we get stunning, eternal, Christ-like, sinless bodies to enjoy. And that will be glory. That will be glory. And those of us who endure ill health and chronic ill health and the aches and pains of life, we say, well, that is not a small blessing. And yes, I cannot wait. And perhaps there are other reasons why we cannot wait, that we cannot wait to see loved ones, perhaps, who have gone before. We can't wait to enjoy the bliss that is promised in heavenly glory. I mean, it's a little bit like camping, isn't it? I just salute the Carey Conference campus. You know, that I think Karina just had it just spot on last night. I mean, the trials you have had to endure this week. I just cannot imagine why anybody would choose to camp. You know, I just think that you are made of sterner stuff than I. I mean, I know that economically perhaps it's a little bit cheaper. Perhaps you were constrained to do so. But I mean, you wouldn't do so out of free will, would you? I suppose it's sort of out of sympathy with the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles, where they too had to go out and live in little shacks to celebrate the wilderness wanderings. Perhaps there's a little bit of Jewish blood in you, I don't know. Or perhaps you are representing in some crude physical way the images which the Apostle Paul gives to us, you know, about our earthly body being just a tent. And yes, there is a groaning, and there is a struggling, and there is a straining, and there are the physical constraints in this life. Oh, yes, now I've got it. Now I know why you camp. Because of that glorious moment of jubilation on Friday when you get to pack up your tent and go home. And oh, that is glory. Oh, I get to sleep in my own bed again. I get to have a hot shower. I get to be warm and dry. I have all the conveniences of life. That's why you camp. It's because there's a little anticipation of heavenly glory. That's why you do it. Now I understand. But you know the greatest reason why we should be looking forward to heaven? It's because we want to see the Lord Jesus. I think those matters of the physical body and the physical comforts and seeing brethren. I mean, I want to do that more than anybody else. I want to talk to Elijah and Moses and all these guys. I'm fascinated, let alone all of those figures of church history. I mean, I can't wait. You can imagine. You can almost fill out eternity. You can fill up your calendar with all the things you want to meditate on and reflect upon. Yes, there are so many things to be delighted in, the new heavens and the new earth. But, oh, I want to see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main thing, isn't it? Who love his appearing, who long for his appearing. That's what we're looking forward to. And Paul now, he's coming to the moment of his death, and he's saying, you know, there's a sense in which I just can't wait. I just can't wait. You know, the frustration of prayer life when you just pray and pray and pray, and it just feels like your prayers are hitting the ceiling. And you read the word and sometimes it just feels mechanical and it goes in your brain, or sometimes not even. But sometimes it just doesn't stir your heart. And it is. It's like seeing through a glass so darkly and more darkly than it is clear. And oh, the frustration and oh, the struggle of that. And Lord, I want to see your face. And oh, I want to know your glory. And oh, I want to be filled more with your Holy Spirit. And oh, Lord, I want to shake off this veil of tears. I want to see you face to face. I want to be in your immediate presence. I want to stop being distracted by these sins of covetousness and lust and worldliness and the troubles of this present world. I just want to glorify your name. Yeah, we long for his appearance. That's what we're looking forward to. But what then is this crown of righteousness of which the Apostle Paul speaks? Verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. What is that? Well, is that some recognition of all the hard work of the Apostle Paul, some reward for his labours? It's possible. The Bible does speak of rewards for Christian believers, doesn't it? In a way, perhaps that we don't yet fully understand, but there will be rewards for believers. And perhaps Paul deserves his rewards more than anybody else. Paul says in other places that those converted and helped through his ministry are his joy and his crown. You know, there's a sense in which that is true, isn't there? That perhaps in heavenly places he will be surrounded by all of his converts. And together they will rejoice in what the Lord did through his ministry. I mean, I love that idea of going up to our heavenly mansions and sitting outside on the veranda making afternoon tea. And just having visitors coming along. And I don't know what part we've had to play in the kingdom of Christ. It might be great, it might be absolutely insignificant. But I trust that we will have many visitors, perhaps fellow members of our local church, and they will come and share that pot of tea on our veranda and say, brother, I just rejoice in Christ that by his Holy Spirit, you were able to encourage me and to spur me on. You know, there was a moment when I was at wit's end. There was a moment when I was just thinking of giving up the Christian faith. It was your fellowship that kept me going. I just rejoice in that. Or perhaps to a preacher, I was saved through your ministry. Or perhaps to those who have given, you know, perhaps we put a few dollars in the plate and it goes off to some far mission field. And we say, well, I don't know what happened to that or how it was used. And then we suddenly have it coming up to the veranda in heavenly places, this dear believer, and said, do you know it was those few dollars that you threw in the plate that they were used to support the missionary who's the means by which I was saved? I just wanted to rejoice with you over that. Well, there is a sense in which those are our joy and our crown, and we rejoice in the blessings and the way in which the Lord has used us for his glory. Well, is that what the Apostle Paul talking about? I mean, perhaps the Apostle Paul was such an exceptional believer that he enjoyed a crown more glorious than us in all sorts of ways. I mean, there is a suggestion of that because the Apostle Paul uses that word which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. As if there is some correspondence to the work which he has done here below. It's parallel, actually, to verse 14 in a very solemn and negative sense. The Lord will repay him for what he has done in a negative sense. Same word. So the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 8, the Lord will award to me in a positive sense. Is that for the good that he has done? But that interpretation just doesn't work. Because at the end of verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. In other words, we all get the same crown of righteousness. So he can't be talking about any sense of merit or he can't be talking about any congruence between the particular service that we have given, because we all get exactly the same crown of righteousness. Well, it's much more likely that the Apostle Paul is talking about the crown of our ultimate and final justification. Not in the sense, of course, that we're not justified by faith now. Of course, we are, past tense. Romans chapter 5 tells us that very plainly. But there will be a wonderful sense on the last great day when our justification will be public and will be gloriously seen by everyone. In other words, we will rejoice in the righteousness of Christ reckoned to our account. We are his and he is ours. We share in his righteousness. He vindicates us. We share in his glory. You know, the Apostle Paul is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to bring him through martyrdom, down in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom, and there I will rejoice in all the riches and the splendor and the crown of his perfect righteousness. But I still don't think we've completely got that yet, because we haven't unscrambled why the Apostle Paul uses that word award. That he will award me, he will repay me in some sense. And it worries us, because we say, well, Paul, are you talking about some sort of merit creeping here into our salvation? Well, no, of course he's not. It would be dreadful and be appalling prospect to think of salvation by merit by any stretch of the imagination. The Apostle Paul would be the first to confess that. He, after all, was the chief of sinners. He knew more than anyone else that his Christian service was flawed in so many ways. Oh, but nevertheless, the Apostle Paul knows that on the day of final judgment, yes, we will be vindicated because of the correspondence of our lives to the beauty and the glory and the Holy Spirit work of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me illustrate. A few weeks ago, I was preaching away at another church, and after the service was over, a young lady came up to me after the service to introduce herself to me. But before she could say a word, I stopped her. And I said, "It's okay, you don't have to tell me who you are. You are your mother's daughter." Her mother was actually a very old friend of mine. I hadn't met this young woman ever before, except when I suppose she was knee-high to a grasshopper. And now here she was, about 20 years of age, I suppose. And she came up to me and she thought, well, of course, he won't know me from Adam. You know, he won't recognize me. But she was just the spitting image of her mother. I said, "You don't have to introduce yourself. You're your mother's daughter." To which she blushed right up. I have this gift of embarrassing people in public places. It's a special ministry I have. She said, "Is it really that bad?" I said, "Yes, absolutely, all the way, down to the last freckle." So, yeah, it got worse, don't worry. So there was a correspondence there. So, you see, I could say of her, "I know that you're a mountain," which was the surname of her mother. "I know that you're a mountain, because you look exactly the same." Well, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is describing in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, when he's talking about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. I don't want to get into eschatology. I don't want to offend anybody's pre-mill, pre-post-trib rapture sensibilities. I'm going to try to avoid that. I will just state that I understand the judgment of the sheep and the goats to be identical with the final, ultimate judgment. After all, in Matthew 25, it does say that all nations will be gathered before him. It seems to me to be a universal judgment of every single soul who has ever lived. And it seems to me very clear that the destiny of those judged is either eternal heaven or eternal hell. So that, to my mind, is very plain. And when the Lord Jesus sits upon the judgment throne, he separates people into the saved and the lost. And how does he do it? Well, rather alarmingly to us good Protestant believers, he does it on the basis of works. Oh, horrors. Are we talking about salvation by merit? No, not at all. Rather, you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ looking at us, looking us in the eye, looking at the record of our lives and giving a big smile and saying, "You're one of mine, aren't you? You're one of mine, aren't you?" In just the same way as I could look at that young woman and say, "You're your mother's daughter, aren't you?" In other words, it's very evident that the fruits of the Holy Spirit are evident in our own lives. We might be utterly utterly unconscious of them. He says, "Oh, yes, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me." and so on and so forth. And the response of the righteous is to say, did we really do those things? We weren't conscious of doing those things. So you see, there's no sense of meritoriously climbing up the ladder and accumulating good works to a certain standard so that you get into heaven. You weren't even conscious that you'd done them. Oh yes, says the Lord Jesus, I can see those fruits, those evidences of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. You bore the likeness, the marks, the resemblance of me. Oh, very imperfectly, of course. He's not saying that we're sinlessly perfect. He's not saying that our service was not flawed in innumerable ways. But in just the same way as I could say to that young woman, I can just see that you're your mother's daughter. Then he can see that we belong to him. And the way around that it works is, you see, that daughter looked exactly like her mother. It wasn't that her mother had sort of gone out into the marketplace of babies. You know, that would be interesting, wouldn't it? You'd gone out into the marketplace of babies and been faced with these rows and rows and rows of newborn children and said, oh, look, that one looks exactly like me. I think I'll have that one. No. That isn't the way it works. Nor did that daughter all through her life, you know, keep applying, you know, makeup and beauty treatments and hairstyles and saying, I must work harder and harder and harder to look exactly like my mother. No, that's not the way it works. Because she was descended from her mother, because she had the life force, the DNA, the physical energy of her mother dwelling through every fabric and every cell of her being, it was inevitable that they show up symptomatically that she looked just exactly like her mother. That's the way around it is. And so if you are truly born again by the Spirit of God, if Christ dwells in your heart by faith, then you may be the most feeble and miserable and unworthy sinner. And you may be most imperfect in your service of the Lord Jesus Christ. But inevitably and necessarily, if you are attached to the vine who is the Lord Jesus Christ, his fruit will begin to appear upon you. Even if only tiny fragmentary ways. And so the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in your life. And the Lord Jesus will be able to look at you and say, you're one of mine, aren't you? You belong to my family. Well, why do I labor this point? Why is it so important that we understand this expression? Well, it's because it's very clear to me that here the Apostle Paul is making a connection, you see, between our life and experience now and our life and experience on the day of judgment and beyond. He sees them as seamless. In other words, we begin now in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the flesh and this life. Now we begin to love him. Now we begin to serve him. And then on that last day, there is a correspondence in the sense that we receive the crown of his perfect justifying righteousness. And there is a correspondence that we are welcomed into his family and the eternal bliss that belongs to members of his family in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's all one seamless web. And so the Apostle Paul has been identifying completely and comprehensively with the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings up to this point. And so therefore, inevitably, he will receive the crown of righteousness and be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. You see, you can't separate the two things. You can't tear them apart. They belong together. So if we expect to be welcomed into heavenly places on the last great day, then our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our service and identification with the Lord Jesus Christ needs to have begun now. It's a little bit like that relationship between engagement and marriage. You know, if you get engaged, then your whole mindset, your whole emotional framework, the whole purpose of your life, your whole activity, your planning for the future is built around the anticipation of marriage. Because you just can't wait to get married. And that moment of getting married is just the most important thing to you. And you're just longing and you just want this engagement. Engagement is just such a complete waste of time, isn't it? I mean, once you've made the decision, you just need to get on with it. That's what I say to all the young couples in my church. They come to premarital counseling and the first thing I say to them, they're talking about wedding preparations. I say, just elope. Just elope. It's so much easier. But you know, we have this silly system of engagement. You have to have this big ceremony and this party and all that nonsense. Anyway, I get into all sorts of trouble. Let's move on. But the point is, if you're engaged, you're longing for that day. In other words, there is a continuity between your experience of love now and the fulfillment, the consummation of that on the wedding day and in the married life that follows on after that. Now, you see, you'd be a little bit worried, wouldn't you, if there was a young man or a young woman and they say, oh, I've got engaged. It's very exciting. Oh, that's tremendous. When's the wedding? Oh, it's next year. That's great. And then over the course of the engagement, they show no interest whatsoever in their prospective spouse. Well, haven't you seen him recently? Well, no, I can't really be bothered. I'm busy with that, all sorts of other things. Do you talk on the phone very often? No, I confess, I've been talking a lot to my friends recently. Oh, do you write? No, I can't be bothered. Oh, but aren't you getting married? Oh, yes, that'll be glorious. Oh, married life's going to be absolutely fantastic. You know, and some Christians do that. And they say, oh, I made a decision for Jesus, you know, 25 years ago. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, no doubt about it. I was baptized. And they show you the certificate. So I'm on my way to glory. There's no question whatsoever that I will be accepted on the last great day. No, not at all. It doesn't work like that, does it? There's a correspondence. There is a continuity. No, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ are those who are now loving and longing for his appearance. Those who will be welcomed into heavenly dwellings as the members of Jesus Christ's family are those who are now pouring out their lives as a drink offering in the service of the gospel and the service of God's people. Those who want to be welcomed by the Lord Jesus Christ are now those who are striving to be found more and more in his likeness. You see, there's a correspondence. And that's why the Apostle Paul is so willing to make sacrifices in the here and now. Yes, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Yes, I'm being humbled. I'm being persecuted. Yes, I'm facing execution. Yes, to be a Christian is to be a nothing and a nobody. Yes, I've made many, many, many sacrifices. Yes, I've been despised. I've been rejected. Yes, I'm just an earthen vessel. Yes, I'm just one of the weak things of the world, the foolish things, the things that are not. He says in another place, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the world's verdict on God's people. That's what it's like to be a Bible-believing Christian in this day and age. And Paul had endured more than his share of rejection and humiliation. But precisely because we are willing to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings and to serve him willingly and not begrudging the service in the here and now, so we have that glorious expectation that we will be united with him also in the resurrection and in his glory and in his triumph and in the crown of righteousness. And on that day, the tables will be turned. Indeed, they will be turned upside down. And the declaration will be made that those who belong to Christ are the righteous ones and the children of their Creator and the King. And those who were despised and rejected and the foolish things and the nothings and the nobodies in the here and now will be the one who sits on thrones in heavenly places and who will judge angels. And we will reign with Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul is longing and straining forwards towards the last great day. On that day, the sufferings of this present world will not be worth comparing to the glory which we will then enjoy. And that's our motivation then to press on. Now, dear children, says the Apostle John, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. But just as we close, there's another motivation too, isn't there? If we love the Lord, if we long for his kingdom to come, we long for him to have all the glory. That's why we're longing for his appearance. Oh, I love that song, that Stuart Townend song that we sang before. It's very powerful, isn't it? It's very powerful. How long? How long? And all the evil, and all the shame, and all the injustice, and all the perversion of this present age, and all the grievousness. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because your laws are broken. And oh, now the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is trampled in the dust, and in our godless and in our secular society, he is despised. So many false religions and spiritual teachings in the world, and Christ in his glory and in his truth and in his perfection is rejected and cast away. Oh, I'm longing for the day when Jesus comes back and he is glorified and he is worshipped and he is adored as is his due by all the peoples and all the nations of the world. And when at last all the miseries of this sinful world will be at an end. And then at last there will be the kingdom of righteousness. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! See, it's all about Christ. All who have longed for His appearance. And if there is one thing that we take away from these studies of the heart of the Apostle Paul, it is that he was utterly and comprehensively Christ-centered. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He was consumed with a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save a sinner like me. Oh, I want to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, even in the fellowship of His sufferings and the likeness of His death. Oh, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want His kingdom to come to all the ends of the earth and all the peoples of the earth to honor and obey Him. Oh, yes, I want the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to shine and His beauty to be seen out of this miserably inadequate, weak and failing mortal earthen vessel. It's all about Jesus. That's the mark of real spirituality, and that's what he's saying now. All who have longed for His appearance. And you know, if I see Christ in His glory, for me, that will be enough for me. I don't care too much if I'm standing right at the back. As the psalmist says, you know, better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Oh, that's going to be a great day. Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ready to go? Can you give this testimony of the Apostle Paul? I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. I'm looking forward to my crown of righteousness. I'm longing for His appearance. Do you love Him? Do you love Him? May the Lord help us. Amen.